The truth of the matter is, when we talk about the subject of deception, the entire Bible can be framed with this subject. The battle between God and Satan, salvation, damnation. Evangelism, according to 2 Timothy 2:24, is trying to help somebody come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. It is a matter of correct thinking, being able to see deceit and not be deceived. And please remember this, we can easily be deceived unless we are really humble before God and really getting into His Word. The more education you have, the more mental acumen you have, the more likelihood is for you to be deceived. You may think that's funny, but Satan can take the proud and the arrogant and use them so easily. And so tonight, I want to, as we emphasize, if we serve God, we're going to be okay. But one of the things of spiritual growth is going to be characterized our ability to discern, be able to see when people are fooling us, be able to see deception. And in seeing that, I think it'll better help us in evangelism. People who are caught in sin have flawed thinking. And if you've had loved ones that have gone into sin and you're hurting over them, this is the class, what we're studying here. Everyone that is turning away from God has flawed thinking. Now, the truth is, not everyone has an open heart, and there's our battle. Sometimes a person's heart is closed. And we're going to talk about tonight how lust, in particular, can drive a heart to be closed. I titled my lesson, How Deception is Substituted for Facts and Reasoning. And I would say facts and reasoning with somebody who loves God. You can have facts and reasoning without knowing God or loving God and still not make it. You can be very arrogant in your own wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, again, the heart. If we love God, if we are humble to seek His help, then God will help us in our thinking. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Later in verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, then we read about the consequences of that. Why is a relationship and knowledge of God key to avoiding deception? Well, why would you say that would be key? If we don't believe there's a God or we don't fear them, what's the alternative? It's pride, isn't it? And we as men can go so easily jump into pride. Knowing there is a God humbles us and helps us. And so again, if somebody is humble before God, they can be taught, they can be reasoned with. And that's a theme we've talked about throughout our study. And the thing, when we talk about deception hurts us in our choices. We make choices. You've made a lot of choices to get here to Auburn. You made some choices if you were in school to study, to work diligently. You've had to deal with finances and money to some extent. And it's very interesting. The Bible tells us that we're going to make choices. We need God's direction. In Proverbs 3:31, it says, "Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways." On the positive side, Proverbs 12:26, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." Again, can we be led astray? Can we easily be led astray? Unless we follow God's way. With God's way, we can see and we not be led astray. But again, if we become arrogant and overconfident, if we are very shallow in our approach to God and worship and study, then we can be led down paths that are not good. People who can choose are accountable to God. Tonight I want to talk to you about self-deception. We're really going to be talking about the greatest source of deception comes from within. Us. Look in the mirror. We can deceive ourselves. And as I said, there's some areas it's not important. if I think my college football team is the greatest thing on earth and, you know, before a season and they have a losing record every year, okay. If you want to be deceived about that, that's okay. You can have the ups and downs of that. There's some things that don't matter. But when it comes to the Lord, the biggest lie and the biggest deceiver that we'll ever face is us. 2 Corinthians 13:5, it says, "Examine to yourselves as whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" But see, one of the characteristics of a Christian who fights deception, they're willing to say, "Am I wrong? Am I mistaken?" And they hear teaching, and maybe even if they disagree with it, they honestly want to say, "If I'm wrong, I want to know." And sadly, in doctrinal discussions and other discussions, I don't hear that spirit very often. You make it your spirit. You never run from rebuke, even though your emotions may rise. The heart that wants to know is not afraid to go through the hard steps to learn. Okay, we're going to be coming into some discussion in just a minute. But I want to read a great... There's an old article written by a denominational preacher written in the 70s. It's called "You're Fooling Yourself." And it is outstanding. I've got several quotes from it. But this is about us. Okay, we're not talking about somebody else. We're talking about you and me. It says, "We're all very good at making ourselves feel good about what God says is bad. We're all very skilled at recasting what we've done, so what was wrong doesn't look so wrong to us. I'll tell myself that I really didn't lash out in anger. No, I was speaking as one of God's prophets. I'll tell myself that second look wasn't lust. I'm simply a man who enjoys beauty." And then he goes on and develops it. All of us, we tend to want to cast ourselves in the best light. Now again, there's an aspect of that that's not bad. But I'm saying, it's hard sometimes to see ourselves. And why is that true? Why would it be hard to see ourselves? It might hurt, won't it? It might hurt. But see, with God, it can hurt and then be better. And I'm a positive guy, you know. I'm a positive thinker. There's nothing wrong with positive thinking. I'm not saying being negative, but I'm saying don't be afraid to see. I think of what God's blessings have been in my life. I know that I can be forgiven. I know that I'm learning. And so there's a lot of positive things I have about myself and my thinking. Knowing God builds you up in a very positive way. But we also can be deceived. Okay, one more introduction, and then we're going to get into some discussion. Lust, our desires. We all have desires. There's some desires that are more powerful at certain elements of life, times of life, than others. But we all, you know, our bodies have been created with needs. Our spirit has needs. We need to believe that we belong. We need to believe that our life has purpose. We have hunger. We have other desires. No desire given in the Bible or desire for our mental well-being is evil. But when the desire is outside of God's Word, let me put it this way. Our desires have a fulfillment that God gives us. There is a biblical fulfillment for our desires. If we seek outside of what God says, that's when it becomes evil. The world is described in verse 16 of 1 John 2. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." When we talk about lust, that means desire. When we talk about lust here, there's the needs of the body. There are things the eyes see that provokes a desire. And then there's pride. And what is pride? If you would define pride real quickly, what's pride? Yes, it's like making yourself somebody you're not. It's exalting yourself above reality. And so, and oftentimes it's in order to make us feel good. But we're telling a lie to us to make ourselves feel good. Pride in the Bible is a lie. pride is always spoken of as evil. Now, I know in our English words, sometimes we use it as self-respect. And so again, I want you to understand we're dealing with Bible definition of pride. So now, let's get into an area that certainly is a challenge for us in this culture. And that is money. Money. Right now, you may say, boy, that would be nice one day if I had a lot of money. You know, I understand the college days, man. I used to have to sell my plasma so I can have something to eat. I remember back in the 70s. I don't know if you've ever done that, but, you know, I tried to find everything I could just to get some food and get by. But you know what a danger is? Is having everything we'd ever want. How many, I don't know if y'all are here and heard my lesson or remember the lesson, but in 1 Corinthians 1, how many rich people, mighty people, powerful people respond to the call of the Lord? Very few. Why? I remember hearing an older preacher one time, they were driving through Vestavia, and there's nothing wrong with being from Vestavia, but in Vestavia, people got a lot of money. And, you know, they would say, well, you know, here are a lot of people that got a lot of money, but what's inside their heart? What's inside those homes? You know, you can have riches, and riches can cause you to turn away from God. Now, by the way, Abraham was rich, and he didn't turn away from God. But few people who have a lot of money make it. Now, the answer is not to be poor, but at the same time, why is it that people with lots of money oftentimes turn away from the Lord?
It's because I think the story of the rich young ruler sums that up very well.
Yes.
They become too attached to their possessions, and they begin to, I think, take a pride in having them.
Yeah. It's an element of pride. You know one thing that draws me closer to God? My fears. My insecurity. My pain. And I can remember first start preaching to that. I was going negative every month in the hole in terms of my income and outgo, and had bills sometimes I couldn't pay. That's humbling. But you know what? Handled right, it could draw you closer to God. And I'm not saying that we've got to be a stoic and go sell everything we have and beat ourselves on the back with whips and, you know, live in sackcloth and ashes. But I am saying that we've got to be careful. You guys likely get a degree from Auburn, and what the future may be, you guys may end up living well. There's nothing wrong with that. That is not sinful. But the danger, by the way, God gave Israel, he told Israel, he told him, I'm going to give you a land that flows with what? Milk and honey. He did. Notice what happened. Deuteronomy 8:17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore with your fathers as it is this day. Didn't read all the verses in my lesson Sunday morning, but in James chapter 2, he talks about, you know, those who are rich. Not many are called. It's those who are poor that are rich in faith. So the tendency is, if we have things, we can be faithful. But we've got to fight the tendency for pride. Then let me show you a couple of other verses. And then we're going to develop another concept. Matthew 13:22. Somebody read Matthew 13:22. Get a few more voices going here. Who would like to read Matthew 13:22? Okay. All right, this is the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower here, remember, there's some plants that grew and died. There's two plants that grew and lived. And each plant represents the same seed in a different kind of heart. There's a heart that responds to the gospel and bears no fruit. Why, according to this verse? The deceitfulness of riches. Now, when I was in the second grade, I loved watermelons. And I let my parents let me start a garden. And I was going to grow watermelons. You know what I found out about that? You don't just put the seed in the ground and a few days later you're eating watermelons. You know that? You know else what I found out about plants? When you're growing a plant and you want it to grow, you know what you've got to do for that plant to grow? You got to water it. And what else? Pull weeds. I didn't want anything to do with that. And so you can imagine the kind of garden I had. But my parents did teach me a lesson. And so in life, we've got to learn how to pull weeds. It's great to get a good job, but it's not your life. It's great to be able to pay your bills, but that doesn't make you somebody great. You need to maintain your love for the Lord. And what happens? Notice what is choked here. What is choked in materialism?
The Word.
The Word. And so, if you and I are lacking motivation, if we don't have that fervency that we've had, likely something is choking the Word. There's other things. If you look at the other parallel verses, there's other things other than materialism. But we've got to keep our garden fresh. We've got to make sure our energy is directed. There's nothing wrong in having riches. We just can't let our esteem be built on that. Now, I'm going to kind of, in this category here, I'm really going to talk about another concept. It's not necessarily materialism, but we can use it as that. Remember, the goal of Satan is to deceive. And Satan would love to get you to a point where he has to make no further effort with you. And you know what that means? That means you got to the point you don't want to think anymore. Now, there are things we see, we think about rationally, but our mind has some components to it. Our thought process, because we're men and women. Not only do we have a mind that can see and think, we have a thing called a conscience. If you were to define conscience, what does it mean? Now, if you look at the word conscience, so, you know, I think some, you know, go to school, there's science. Here's the idea of knowledge. But conscience, what is the conscience?
It's the part of you that indicates whether or not what you're doing lines up with your morals. So when you act in some way, maybe your conscience won't respond. But if you do something that you don't think of as moral that you know to be wrong, your conscience will bother you.
Let me put it this way. Aren't we kind of like a computer? And this is a sub-program we're running, isn't it? It's kind of like in the background. It's like, you know, here we have this, and it affects our emotion. If you've done something bad and you feel terrible, I remember as a kid, I had a slingshot and I had a BB, and I shot the neighbor's cat. And that neighbor's cat ran up a tree. I remember bawling. I was so sad. I went to the neighbor and we got the cat down. The cat was okay, but I remember my conscience just knocked me out of the ballpark, man. I felt terrible. But you know, as you grow older, you can do damage to that conscience, can't you? And did you know you can destroy your conscience? How do you destroy a conscience?
Time you do that, it bothers you less and less.
It does. I think 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about searing the conscience. I just wanted to see this verse. Even though the word conscience is not there, it talks about the blindness of their heart. He says, I say and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, there's another word, having given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. So I want to say, if you want to avoid deception, you've got to hate sin. If you want to avoid deception, you have to immediately respond to right and wrong. Ask God's forgiveness, but do not give in to wrong. Do not be stubborn. and get into a practice of it or try to justify it. And you see, the loss of your conscience, it's not an absolute loss of reason, but you're right on the fringe. You can become a crazy person. And I will say that one more time. You can end up in a pattern of life, in a way of life. You can throw away your loved ones. You can throw away those that are dear to you. You can throw away your brethren if you lose your conscience. And the battle to keep the conscience involves you. You cannot just discard guilt. Guilt is not bad. Excuse me. If it's handled in God's way, you can have forgiveness. You can have freedom from guilt. But it's always with the idea of keeping my eyes open. If you decide you don't want to hear anybody tell you you're wrong, if you decide that in order to feel good, you don't want to hear anything more about discernment, you're taking a wrong path. And so that's another element that we have to look at. If Satan can destroy our conscience, he's almost won the battle. And again, that's one other area that I wanted to look at here. So now, here's where I want to go. We probably won't finish this tonight. But I want to talk about the lust of the flesh and sexual temptation. And by the way, we can broaden this as well. Let me, without talking about that which is evil, let's talk about that which is good. Okay? I don't want a raise of hands. I'm just talking about this. But have you ever thought you've fallen in love? Have you ever had a crush on somebody? And what's that like? Normally, when we talk about infatuation, what does that mean? When you say somebody is infatuated with another person, what's that like? When your emotions are stirred, and these aren't bad emotions, but they're emotions, what do you tend to do when you're smitten in the heart and you think you found Mr. or Mrs. Wright? What do you tend to do?
You ignore the problems.
Huh?
You ignore the problems.
Oh, that's right. They can do no wrong. And you often create a fictitious person, okay? You know, true love really requires knowledge, and it takes time. That's why the dating relationship is important, to take time. And even at that, as you get married, you still learn. Of course, the old joke, you've heard me tell the joke many times, marriage is like getting a telephone call at 3 a.m. in the morning. You first get the ring, and then you wake up. And, you know, it's interesting. Relationships do take time, and you go through the process of, you know, your expectations in reality are something that's worked through. But I want you to know the nature of emotion. Seriously, the nature of emotion. We all go through that. In financial markets, are you ever going to be in finance, in investment? Oh, it's fascinating. There's a whole section of material just for investors. Investors are emotionally driven. Markets are emotionally driven. And it's fascinating, if you can learn the tendencies of men, you can learn a lot about investment. But you don't want to get into individual stocks, by the way. You don't want to get into investing unless you've got a disciplined approach, or you're going to just crash and burn. You've got to be very careful with that. We can easily let our emotions shut down reason, okay? And not be a bad person, okay? And not doing bad things. And so that's kind of the point I want to make. How do we get to facts and reason when we're emotional? Let's ask that question. We'll stay with infatuation. Not that you're necessarily going to do what we say here, because I know how that goes. I know how that goes. So how do you make sure you're reasoning correctly when you're emotional?
When I hear infatuated, I tend to think that that is sort of like romantic feelings without reason, usually. Like, not entirely without reason, but so I think that you need to focus on not being infatuated in that situation. Now, I mean, that's easier said than done.
Yeah, I know.
That's that kind of thing. But it's more about, like, slowing down, I think, and taking a level-headed approach to the decisions you're making.
Okay, you know you're emotional. What are some things you can do to help yourself? Not that you can get out of it. Now, I'm not saying get out of the infatuation. Really not. To some degree, that's okay. Enjoy that. You know, they'll come and go, by the way. That will never be life. That'll not be real marriage, you know. You sometimes have that, but that's not life. And the love of God is far better, far, 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 far better. But if you know you're emotional, What are some things you can do? How about this one? Make sure you're always open to what the Word of God teaches. And if you're infatuated with somebody and they won't do what's wrong, you're going to go, uh-uh, I know the Bible says this. I'm not going down that path. How about that? That's a good path, isn't it? What else? I'm about to give it away now. When I said who, what's another step to help you with infatuation?
The outside people to ground you.
Yeah, and sometimes your friends know, I got to be careful here. I got to tread carefully, you know. I might end up, you know, losing a friend. And, you know, true friend you shouldn't do that with. But having some people around you. I'll never forget one time I was really infatuated with a girl. And my close friend Jim Bell knew a little bit about the situation. And I remember him saying, Larry, you need to tone that down a few steps. And I go, do you know something I don't? And he did. And when I found out, I'm going, oh, no, I won't go into that. But the old dating stories, you know, the crashing and burning are like, oh, no. And so I appreciate having people help you in that. And that's true in so many areas. Choosing your friends wisely. Choosing people of principle. People who love you. And you got to remember that when they say some things to you that you don't want to hear in your emotion, be thankful for good friends. And so, having said that, any discussion on this, any more development? Let's now talk about sexual immorality. You know, I've mentioned in my classes that anger, uncontrolled anger, is probably one of the great causes for Christians to fall away. But frankly, if I had a second, it would be this. When a person gets involved sexually with another person, that can make their mind shut down. The book of Proverbs 7:9, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and there was a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. So she called him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said to him, I have peace offerings with me today. I have paid my vows. You know, when it comes to the desire to have a mate, even the desire, the sexual desire and fulfillment, that is something that is very close to the heart of who we are. God has given us those desires with a proper fulfillment. But those desires have a powerful effect upon the mind, and they have a powerful effect to bind you to another person. That's why marriage is so precious. Going into marriage and being with that mate, that relationship binds you, makes you closer together. It's God's design. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. But here, somebody tell me, y'all analyze this verse. Show me the deceit in this verse. Where do you see deceit? I do believe this woman probably was married. We don't know. She could have been a harlot, but she's not staying at home. Almost indicates to me this is a married woman. But in either case, give me some things that show deceit. Yes.
First thing is the black and dark night.
Yes. When you're involved with something that's got to be done and hidden, and you would not want anybody else to know, first big old red flag, you are entering into a world of lies. Don't think if you enter into a world of lies, this is going to lead you in any good place. Excellent. What else? Other things in the passage that show deception. What's that?
In the end, the eyes keep offerings with him. She's like, it'll be okay. Like, peace offerings, like, it's not going to be bad.
We can be forgiven! And we can serve God! And we can do this! That's right. This was a religious person. And what did she do? And she's going against God. And I don't think she really cares for God. This is on behalf of the man. What's it said about her? What was one of the characteristics about this particular woman? What kind of heart does she have?
Crafty.
A crafty heart. And so, how about dress? You can dress in a way, just like you go fishing. You want to fish for a bass. You're not going to take something dead and put it on the bottom of the lake. You might get catfish that way. You want to fish for a bass, it's going to be something shiny that moves. And if you want to fish for something, and I'm particularly saying this to our ladies, how you dress, you can advertise something, and whether or not you know you're doing it. And so here we have, and this would really be, this is kind of like a fisherman. Is that good for that fisherman to be caught by the fish? Not really. Now, of course, I realize today they put them back, and that's a little different, but normally, you know, in these days, you get caught by the fisherman, you're going to be eaten. And so here we see deception. And you don't go down that path. Don't go down that path. If it's honorable, if it's good, that's the way you want to build your life. Let's talk about King David. This is, again, by the same Paul Tripp, that same article. It is fantastic. I considered printing the whole thing to you. Listen to this. You read the story of David's sin and you say to yourself, what was he thinking? And what's the answer? What was David thinking?
He wasn't.
This is King David, man after God's own heart. He fell into deception. He had lust. He let that lust carry him along. What was he thinking? Did he really believe that he'd get away with this? Did he completely forget who he was? Did he think that God was going to stand by idly and let this happen? But David is not some extreme case of foolishness gone wild. You see evidence of the same foolishness in each of our lives daily. People could say of us again and again, what was he thinking? What was she thinking? Sin, the first casualty of sin is wisdom. First casualty. So again, let's all be humble. Now notice here, we're all saying we. You know, and so this is a common boat we fight, but God will bless us. God's way is right. That's first bill, right? Okay? We'll probably do more than two classes of this, but let's talk about some things that happen. Let's suppose you get involved. Again, we can stumble and repent, okay? But let's suppose we get into a practice of sin, whether it be sexual immorality or something else. What does that do to us? Let's say you're in the class, you have a regular practice of sin, you haven't repented of it, you don't plan to repent of it. Does this class make you comfortable? How about people around you? When you are in a practice of sin, what do you tend to think of people around you? You feel like you're part of the group? Sin oftentimes will make you feel very alone. And let me tell you sometimes I've had people mad at me many times being a preacher. You know how they got mad at me? I preached a lesson and I didn't know them from Adam, but they thought what? Somebody had given me the thing to preach to them, you know. Does Larry know? You know, by the way, don't ever think that. You know, if you think that, that's just probably not the case. It really isn't. If I knew something personally, I'd be seeing you, okay? You know, so, but a lot of times people, and there have been times, and I've been in the audience, and there have been times I'll struggle with things. Do they know? Do they know? And here's the passage. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. We're going to finish up Proverbs, and then when the bell rings, we'll pick up this next time. But see, one of the reasons why sometimes people stop attending is this. They are not comfortable being around brethren because they say, I'm different. If they only knew me, they wouldn't have anything to do with me. And you know what? Let me say this, and we may not go to this next section. Please don't pull back from brethren. Because you may be dealing with a thing that somebody else has had to deal with and fought through it. The worst thing you can do in your guilt is to pull away from brethren. Now, let me say this. If you're arrogant and you're not going to repent and you're going to recruit people to do what you're doing, yes, it's okay to leave. You know, I want to make that clear. I've seen people stay in churches that literally recruited young people to sexual immorality and drugs. And so I've seen that. You know, and that's not a good place. Did the funeral of one girl that did that. She later, I thought of her tonight getting ready for the class. Very sad. But lived a life that she never corrected her conscience. And it was a very sad end. Pick up next week. Thank you for your participation.